All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And now that we're back into our study of Matthew, we pick up in the middle of the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the privilege we have, Lord, to share and study your word together. We pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts and minds. Speak to us, we pray today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, by way of review, Jesus is in Galilee. It is late in his public ministry. In the midst of all of his healing and miracles and public ministry, he sat down and gave seven parables. Parables, you remember, are natural or earthly stories that convey or reveal a spiritual or heavenly truth. Now, the first four parables of the seven he gave in this chapter, he was sitting in a boat and he spoke to the crowds. And then in verse 36 in chapter 13, the last three, he went into the house. We're not sure whose house this was, but they're probably in Capernaum. And they were spoken privately to the disciples, where Jesus even explains one of the parables. Now, let me be honest. Interpreting parables can be a challenge. When you read theologians and commentaries and hear other pastors, it is amazing how different they interpret these and explain them. There's all kinds of layers, and they connect dots that I think sometimes are actually a little crazy. So let me just give you three words I think that will help you understand and grasp what Jesus is saying here. First of all, Jewish. Remember that Jesus is in Israel, and he's not in Chicago or in any Western area. He himself is Jewish, the disciples are Jewish, and all of these idioms and pictures are concepts that would have been familiar to Jewish ears. So the question you must always ask is, in context, how would the Jewish disciples have understood these? Now, you can't think like a Westerner here, unfortunately. And we're going to find, as we look at these parables, that the best commentary on the Bible is always the Bible itself. Secondly, they're very simple. He's trying to convey a simple message and application. In fact, in verse 51, he'll say, "Have you understood all these things?" And the disciples go, "Uh-huh." And I wonder, you know, because 2,000 years of theologians can't agree and come up with all kinds of crazy applications here. You know, I wonder if they really did. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, verse 32, when the Lord spoke about his death and resurrection, something that they weren't expecting, it says they didn't understand and were afraid to ask. So here, as he says, you know, did you get it? And they probably went, you know, maybe they were clueless and went, uh-huh, and were just afraid to ask. Or the other possibility is they did actually get it. That's a possibility. Jesus actually explains two of the parables, and though they probably didn't grasp everything, there was a simple thing to pull from these things, and I bet they did actually get it. And that's what we're aiming for as we look at these ourselves, as we look at them. The third word is prophetic. In verse 30, verse 39, and verse 49, Jesus mentions the end of the age. In other words, as he talks about these parables, he's describing the spread of the gospel during the church age from the book of Acts all the way down to the end of the age. So between the first and second coming of Jesus, he is describing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have helped the disciples. It revealed truth to them about the spread and power of the gospel, but it also spoke about the future from the book of Acts all the way down to the end. So all seven parables kind of give us the big picture from Jesus' day through the centuries all the way down to his second coming when he sets up the kingdom. Now, quickly, let me give you an idea of what these parables the previous four speak about. For example, in the parable of the sower, we learn that the gospel is going to spread and that Jesus is going to be working powerfully. People are going to hear, people are going to be saved, and there's going to be fruit all the way from 120 in Upper Room down to our day, 2.5 billion people claim faith in Jesus. That's pretty good. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, we learn, though, Jesus is also going to be busy, so also the devil's going to be busy. He's also going to be sowing falsehood right alongside the truth of the gospel. But in the end, he'll be judged and his falsehoods will be judged and separated from the truth. In the third parable, we saw the mustard seed. And from that parable, we learn that though from a very small beginning, the smallest of seeds can come amazing growth. But just like a mustard seed does not become a tree, it's speaking of abnormal growth, and the birds of the air that nest in the mustard plant are symbols of evil. Even so, as the church begins to grow big, it will become a huge organization that also includes some evil things, politics and worldly ideas, and even some pagan influences. In the fourth parable, the parable of the leaven or the yeast, we learn that like leaven permeates bread, even so the gospel will permeate this world. It will influence nations and people. But it's also true that the church will get in trouble to a degree because pagan ideas will also be influencing it. You with me? All right. Just go with it. Just nod your head. And do you understand? Uh-huh. Yeah, okay, great, great. It's working out good then. Okay, verse 44 is the next parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Here's the fifth parable, the parable of the treasure in the field. Now, there are two main views of this parable. One is that Jesus is the treasure here. That you and I go looking for him, we're empty, and we find Jesus, the treasure of our life, and we give everything to be able to own him. And in some ways, that might be your story. You went looking for what was true. The problem is that Jesus is not hidden. He's probably the most famous person in history. And finding him, I mean, the Bible says you and I, because of our sins, are lost and blind. And the truth is, he's the one who's the real seeker. He said that. And you can't buy salvation. It's too expensive. And by the way, in the picture here, he buys the whole field, not buys the treasure, right? So it's actually, you've got to think like a Jew here. Let the Bible explain this. And what you're going to find is all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, you're going to find that Israel is called God's special chosen treasure. Listen to Exodus 19, where it says this: "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, Exodus 19:5, Psalm 135:4, Malachi 3:17 even calls Israel his special jewel, refers to, I believe, God sovereignly choosing the Jewish people as his tool and purpose to bring salvation. In the Old Testament, Israel's called the wife of Jehovah, whom he loves. He purchased Israel, like the merchant does here in buying the field, if you will, from Egypt with the blood of a lamb. And God has a covenant with the Jew, and they play an important role, obviously, in the plan of salvation. And the person who's doing the seeking here, I believe, is Jesus. He seeks them. He found. He sold all. He died upon the cross. He is their promised Messiah. And his own words were, John 4, that salvation is of the Jews. And isn't it interesting, in this parable, it says that he finds it and he hides it in the earth. Interesting. In 70 AD, the Jews were kicked out of Israel by the Romans and scattered, and for all intents and purposes, for 2,000 years, have disappeared and were gone and were hidden, if you will, among the nations. And in these last days has reemerged, resurrected from the dead, if you will, to fulfill prophecy. And interesting, Jesus was here the first time Israel existed, and now that he's about to return a second time, once again, a miracle, Israel exists again. So what's this parable saying? I think it's saying simply this, that though the Jews would face Rome and be kicked out of their own land, and through the centuries would face persecution and great suffering and be scattered, even endure a Holocaust at the hands of Hitler, God still loves them. God still values them. God still will honor his covenant with Israel. And the fact that Israel even exists is a miracle. And for you and I as Christians, it reminds us that the kingdom includes the Jews. And that's not, maybe doesn't seem so strange to our ears, but most of Christendom today does not believe the Jewish people have a role and play a role, and that the church has replaced Israel. That is not true. That is not biblical. God keeps his covenant and his promises, and the greatest Uber sign, whatever that means, that the kingdom is coming, is that Israel, his treasure, is no longer hidden anymore, is on the world scene and the focus of world attention. So, the fifth parable, number 6, verse 45. It says, as again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here's the sixth parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. And again, lots of ideas what this particular parable means. Again, some say that Jesus is the pearl, and you and I are the pearl buyers. Some of you even like to eat oysters. That to me is slimy. It's not right. I wouldn't do that. But anyway, and some people love to go shopping, let me just say, and buy pearls, right? My wife loves to go shopping and would sell all that she had to get a nice string of pearls, you know what I mean? And though it's a wonderful picture and a nice idea, again, doesn't really fit biblically. Here's why. The Jews didn't really value pearls. In fact, in the Bible, you'll find that oysters were among those things that were considered not kosher, unclean, and they're slimy. And you won't even find the word pearl in the Old Testament. Now, there's one reference in Job chapter 28, verse 18, but the Hebrew word there is not pearl, it's crystal when you look at it. So the Jews didn't really value pearls. What the Jews valued were precious stones or jewels. In the temple wall were precious stones. In the breastplate of the high priest were stones, you know, diamonds and rubies. On his shoulders were stones as well. In Revelation 21, we'll find that the new city, New Jerusalem, is built from walls made of diamonds and every precious stone. And jewels were what the Jews actually valued. By the way, Israel today, the number one diamond-cutting nation in the world. Maybe you didn't know that, so there you go. But jewels are interesting in comparison to pearls are interesting. Jewels are formed and mined in the earth, and when you cut a jewel, it increases in value. Not so a pearl. A pearl is formed in a living thing, and if you cut a pearl, it becomes worthless. In staying a unity, that's where its real value is. Now, the Gentiles are the ones who valued pearls. To Jewish ears, the disciples, what they would think of when they hear a pearl is they think of Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones. And so what he's saying is essentially that the kingdom of God not only values the Jewish people as his treasure, but God also values the Gentiles. And kind of a shock to the disciples' ears, probably. This may be more preparing their hearts for where the gospel is going to spread beyond Israel in the book of Acts and go to the world, go to the Gentiles. They don't probably fully grasp this, but they will later. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius will get saved, and then Paul will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then maybe at that point, they'll go, oh, remember the pearl of great price, and they'll remember. Now, by the way, how is a pearl formed? This is interesting. I thought it was interesting. Well, a grain of sand gets in an oyster, little slimy thing. It's a piece of dirt, essentially, that is worthless, if you will, and it irritates the oyster. It wounds the oyster. And what it does is it secretes something called nacre, which is a white crystalline substance that it coats that piece of dirt or piece of sand, and it coats it over and over and over and over again until finally, over a period of time, a pearl is produced. So you could say a pearl is the product of suffering. And by the way, it's the oyster that suffers, not the pearl, right? In this picture. It's a picture of Christ, I think, that Jesus suffered. And in his suffering, he suffered for worthless things, sinners, if you will. But then in his love, he coats them, he clothes them with a white substance, as it were, his righteousness. And in the end, something of value and something of great beauty emerges. It's a picture of us. You and I are the Gentiles. It's not only a principle of life, But it's a picture of us. I mean, out of pain, out of suffering, out of wounds, out of difficulty, often comes value and beauty. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, I look at my own life, the things I've been through, and, you know, admittedly, they're not, you know, in comparison to others, what they've suffered, you know, is not the same. But a lot of you who have been through deep waters and difficult things, on the other side of that, it's always amazing what beauty and what value God can bring out of suffering. And maybe this morning you're suffering. Let me encourage you. What's happening is he's loving you and he's coating you with his righteousness and bringing about his grand and beautiful purposes. So here I think we have a picture of Jesus, you know, the believers in Jesus and the church corporately. The gospel would go to the Gentiles and the mind of a Jew, which would be a useless, worthless, even irritating people. Jesus dies for the sins of the whole world. He takes the piece of dirt, if you will. He washes it. He coats it with his love and his righteousness. And here's a great verse for you, by the way. 1 John 1:7, where it says, if you walk in the light or walk with the Lord, then the blood of Jesus Christ keeps right on cleansing. And what a beautiful picture. Not only am I forgiven of my sin when I come to Christ, but through the time of life and following him as I seek him, he continues to wash me from my stains of my sin and continues to coat me, if you will, with his righteousness. And someday I'm going to shine like the stars in heaven. You're like, yeah, right. But really, the Bible says that. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I'm not what I should be, but I ain't what I used to be, let me just say. And, you know, and the beautiful thing here is that Jesus is not put off by our dirt, by our sins, by our mistakes, by our doubts, by our problems. He values us. He washes us. He clothes us with his righteousness and continues to change our lives. So I learned from this parable, not only does God treasure and value the Jew and keep his promises to them in his plan, but God also values and will save the Gentiles like a pearl of great price. And one man said, the church is like M&Ms. We're coated with a Gentile candy coating on the outside, something good on the inside as well. So first, not very good theology, but, and you didn't even laugh, so whatever. Okay, verse 47. Again, number 7, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. How did that picture get up there, I wonder? The 7th parable is a parable of the dragnet, and that's actually a fish I caught last year in Big Bear. That's a 3.5-pound trout, let me just say. It gets bigger, too, every time I tell the story and show the picture as well, let me just say. Well, again, another familiar picture to the Jews in Israel in that day. There were 3 ways that the Jews fished: a hook, a line, and lies. That's one way. Secondly, they would throw a net from the shore, a personal hand net, if you will. I saw that many times in Israel. And then they would use a drag net, which was pulled between 2 boats. It was weighted, and it would go down into the deeper water, and it would pull up stuff from every strata of the lake or the Sea of Galilee, every kind of fish. Now, here's the one parable, let me say, all the theologians agreed on, that in this picture we have Jesus being the fisher of men. The dragnet, in this sense, is the gospel, the net of salvation. And Jesus has been dragging this net through history, through every strata of society, all the way down from the book of Acts, all the way to the end of the age. And he is pulling up some of every kind, even a few bottom feeders, let me just say, and bringing them all into the kingdom of God. So people are caught by the ministry of the church. People are caught by the radio ministry. Some people are caught by TV evangelists. Some people are caught by reading tracts. Some people are caught by the person next door in their neighborhood. Some people are caught in the net of Christ by people at work or some missionary. There's lots of way this net is being pulled. But the point is, verse 47, he says, some of every kind are caught. In other words, you get trout and tuna and catfish and a few crabs, a couple of sharks, a stingray or two, and a bunch of bottom feeders as well. They're all brought into the church, as it were. And the idea is white, black, Asian, young, old, men, women, people with tattoos, people with purple hair, people in three-piece suits. It's a miracle. And the idea is this dragnet saves Jews, it saves Gentiles, it saves people in Santee. It saves people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. All are brought into the church, as it were, forgiven and washed as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, take note, though, once they're in the net, then all the fish are examined and separated. Again, another familiar picture from the first century day. They separate those that were kosher, those that were edible, from those that were not. And here they're called the just and the wicked. Now let me just say, the just and the wicked are both the same and yet still different. They're both the same in that both the just and the wicked are sinners. Both of them have failed. Both of them are undeserving. Both of them fall short. Both the wicked and the just need a savior. But the difference is this: the just man or woman is the person who's been made righteous by their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, Paul says, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That undeserving sinner is a man who is just, who's been born again by placing his faith in Jesus Christ. He then is qualified or called then a just man. A wicked man is just a sinner. And ironically, though his sins have been paid for, he's never believed, he's never received Jesus. He remains, if you will, in the condition of rebellion against God and refuses to trust in God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in the end, the wicked are separated from God, and Jesus says they go into eternal fire. You know, it reminds me of a Gary Gilmore. I looked him up on the internet this week. He's the man who in 1977 murdered two people in Utah and was given the death penalty. And yet during those few years, our Supreme Court had ruled that the death penalty was unconstitutional. And so he was not allowed to be executed. And so he was given then a life sentence, which he refused and demanded to be put to death. He said, I deserve to die. I want to die. The ACLU appealed seven times. To which, and he was granted every time life in prison, and he told the ACLU to butt out, and he refused the pardon, and he demanded to be executed, and he actually was on January 17th, 1977, the first man once again to be executed in America for the death penalty. Why do I tell you that story? It's the same deal. Jesus paid the price. Every man, just and wicked, deserves to die, but he is offering us a pardon. He's offering us life. And the people that avail themselves of life by believing in Jesus go to heaven and are saved. But the awesome thing, the amazing thing is, the sobering thing is, you must receive it. You must take his pardon personally by believing in Jesus. And if you refuse, the Bible says very clearly here, you're going to face fire and you'll suffer in what the Bible calls hell. Now, again, I'm reminded, people say, well, it's symbolic here. Yes and no. It is a real place. Jesus said it was, among other places in the Bible, that talk about hell and its reality. But he does use symbols here to describe it. Now, let me just understand or explain so you understand what he means by symbols. Symbols in the Bible are always a faint picture of the real reality. It gives us an idea. Doesn't mean it's not real. What it means is here's a little idea that doesn't do justice to it, as it were, to give you an idea what it really is. The idea is if it's symbolic here, you've not improved the situation. If anything, you've made it worse. Because hell then must be far worse than we can even imagine or conceive in our minds. Underscores the reality. Take the pardon. Take life. In fact, in the Old Testament, God says, why? Why will you die? Why will you reject? I mean, God loves us that much. And look, I admit the church can be a weird place. Maybe that's why someone has not received Christ. I admit sometimes that Jesus demands to follow him can be hard. And he demands a certain amount of surrender and following him. And you can be the kind of person who's just not ready. You know, and that's even honest. I understand that. But let's be clear about the risks here. We're talking about eternity here. I mean, life can change in an instant. You can be fine and healthy and doing fine, and a circumstance can come where you're facing life and death situation. Look, if the Bible's not telling the truth about hell, then nobody has anything to worry about. But if it is true and it is real, it is something that you could lose eternally if you don't respond to what it says. Now, verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Uh-huh." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure or storehouse or treasure house things both new and old." So he says, have you understood this? Probably not all, let's be honest, all seven parables, but simple enough to grasp the basic message of Jesus and the spread of the gospel and its power and its eternal implications. One thing for sure you could say about all these things, if you don't get all the symbolism, it will determine where somebody spends eternity. Then he encourages, I believe, the disciples here by saying, look, every man who is a scribe, and this is in a positive light, a scribe was a man who studied the Word of God and then taught the Word of God to the people. And the idea is, having studied and understood the principles of the kingdom, you bring out of that understanding, out of that treasure house, and you share the riches with other people. And he says here, the idea is, you bring out old things and new. Old things refer to, I believe, the established truth of the Old Testament, the truths of God and sin and salvation and the Messiah. The new things, I think, speak of the new application or the fuller revelation of the plan of salvation through Jesus in the New Testament. Can we admit that man is still the same? He may have new clothes and new gadgets, but he has the same problems as they did in the day of Adam even. We're sinners. We have an empty heart. We need a Savior. So it's not talking about new revelations. And by the way, there are a lot of people today that, you know, theologians that are giving all kinds of new ideas, changing the Bible, redefining the Bible. That's not what's referring to here. The Bible warns about that. Don't add, don't take away, don't diminish. Proverbs says, if you do so, God will prove you to be a liar. Revelation says he'll add to you the plagues of the book of Revelation. Bad thing to do, let me just say. But what he's talking about is new applications. Here he's been telling stories that relate to his day in the first century. You should tell stories that relate to the people in your day that illustrate what the gospel is and who Jesus is for you. Do it in a Hawaiian shirt. Do it, you know, whatever. Well, you know, whatever will relate to your people and your people. Tell the people about Jesus. Pull out of the storehouse, if you will, the treasure of spiritual truth that people might embrace the timeless salvation for our generation through Jesus Christ. Okay, last few verses and we'll close. Verse 53. Now it came to pass when he had finished these parables that he departed from there. There is a Sea of Galilee. And when he had come into his own country, the idea his own area or territory, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Evidently did some miracles there as well. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, how about that? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So he finishes the parables at the Sea of Galilee. He makes the walk. It's about, I don't know, 30 miles, I think, or something like that, maybe not quite that many, to his own country, his own territory. His hometown is the idea. Jesus went back to Nazareth where he grew up, and these are the people that Jesus cared about. It'd be like going home to your family or going home to, you know, where you grew up or whatever. A couple things are intriguing about these verses. Number one, take note, Jesus had brothers and sisters. That's a new revelation for some people, I bet. Yeah, I remember, you know, and then commentators say, well, no, brothers means relatives. Well, not when he says the word sisters, too. He's talking about siblings here. So Jesus was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph, born of a miraculous conception before they were married. But check it out. Mary and Joseph had other kids, evidently at least six. Jesus was the seventh, a family of seven kids, and that would have been very typical on that day. They always had large families. Kids in those days were workers, assets. Today they're not so, let me just say. Somewhere I read that cost about $400,000 per person to raise them from infancy through college. I can't afford these things. It blows my mind. Anyway, two names you might recognize, James and Jude. Both those guys wrote New Testament books. And the irony here is that his whole family didn't initially believe him, but eventually did, which to me adds a little more weight to their testimony. You know, that'd be tough to believe your brothers, the Messiah, and beyond that, even God. That's a pretty big testimony if he convinced them. Second thing I take note of here is this, is Luke 4:16 tells us that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. I point that out again because in our day, on PBS especially, you'll see all kinds of TV programs and, you know, about the lost gospels. The most recent one is the Gospel of Judas. Didn't he die? I thought he died, you know what I mean? And people are always talking about what Judas wrote and all this stuff, you know. And then the Da Vinci Code, maybe you saw that movie that Jesus was married and had some kids and all this big secret the church has been hiding for thousands of years. Look, the Bible says he grew up in Nazareth. He was there every Sabbath day in the synagogue. He never went to Tibet. He never learned how to, you know, levitate or whatever. A lot of people say that. Oh, he was an ascended master and all that stuff. Look, why they're upset here is because they've known him since he was a boy. He's always there. They don't say, oh man, that trip to Tibet really paid off for him. Look what he can do. You know what I mean? Look at the wonders he's got, you know. The point is, we need to be discerning. You're always going to hear about new discoveries about Jesus, new things that we never knew before, and they're rarely true. The beauty of going to Israel is this. Archaeology in Israel continues to verify that your Bible is the most reliable document on planet Earth. It's wonderful to tour Israel and have to read the passage and go right there and read it right over there and right over here. And they dig following the biblical records, and it always verifies the reliability of your Bible. You can take that to the bank. By the way, though, in this scene, though, they're offended. Why are they offended? Because they knew him. Because he grew up among them. You can hear what they're saying. What is this guy doing? I knew him when he was a kid. He was on my T-ball, team or whatever, you know. And evidently, Jesus grew up in the community of Nazareth, a quiet, nice Jewish boy. Joshua would have been his name, right? Jesus is Greek. Evidently, then he gets baptized, and all of a sudden, he explodes onto the scene, starts doing miracles, starts claiming to be Messiah, and eventually claims to be God. So you understand why they're choking on this. What? Jesus on the T-ball team? Jesus? Wasn't he just a carpenter? He wasn't even a priest. He didn't even go to seminary. Where did he learn all this stuff? Who does he think he is? And they're having a tough time believing him, or believing in him, I should say, though it was true, though prophecy foretold it, though there were signs and power and proof, they had a tough time hearing it from Jesus. And he makes the comment, a prophet gets respect and honor everywhere, but not in his own hometown among his own neighborhood. Can I just say, sometimes the problem is not with the preacher. Sometimes the problem is with the hearer. They have a mental barrier, as it were. And maybe you can relate to this. You know, maybe when you're the first person in your family that got saved, your life has changed, you start sharing with relatives, and they can't receive it from you. Don't tell me about born again. I heard that. My golf game's been born again. You know what I mean? You know, who do you think you are? You know, I wiped your rear end when you were a little kid. And think of all the stupid stuff you did. And you're going to tell me about God? You know what I mean? All the arguments they have to get through sometimes. And when you say, look, you need to receive Jesus or you're not going to heaven. What are you talking about? I'm a good person. I went to church my whole life. I got my little book. And, you know, I beef and beer night at the church and all that. You know, they never, it's hard sometimes to be able to hear from us. Well, take comfort if that's you. It happened to Jesus as well. Don't be surprised. But here's the point. Don't miss or reject the truth just because you don't like the messenger. In one sense, I understand it is hard to reject Jesus. When I look at the Jesus of the Bible, he is loving and does miracles, and he is perfect. And he reveals God. And when somebody sees the Jesus the Bible describes, it is hard to resist him, let me just say. But the church, I get the problem with that. Because sometimes we're not like that. Because sometimes we're not always that loving. And sometimes we're very imperfect. And sometimes we make mistakes. And sometimes we even hurt people. And maybe this morning that's your story. You know, you've been through the church, as it were, and been disappointed or hurt. Well, look, it doesn't change the truth or your need for a Savior. And it may be hard to hear, but the most loving thing you've ever heard is that you need Jesus as a Savior this morning. If you refuse him, there are eternal consequences. And take the encouragement here. You're the treasure. You're the pearl that Jesus went looking for. And he's still looking, by the way, still dragging his net through the world. He loves you. He paid all. He gave it up all. He sacrificed himself. He values you. He wants to save you. And you know what? Even your pain, even your wounds in this world sometimes can be the most valuable thing in your life because they show you you need help. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads as we close this morning. Let me just encourage anyone this morning who has not yet made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, to receive him this morning, that right there, right now, wherever you're seated, you can just say yes to Jesus. You can invite him into your life. You can say, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me and wash me and coat me in that beautiful white righteousness of your provided salvation, and give me a new life. Open my eyes to see you like I've never seen you before, and change me. I accept you as my Savior. Be my Lord as well. And I ask those things in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for all of us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these beautiful pictures. Thank you that though there may be deeper layers and other dots to connect, Lord, the simplicity is beautiful. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for paying all. Thank you for using our pain and our irritations and our difficulty, Lord, to bring us to a place of need and recognition of a Savior. And thank you, Lord, for changing our lives. Thank you for clothing us and continuing to clothe us, Lord, with that righteous standing and that beautiful righteousness provided through your salvation. Lord, help us to respond and share out of the treasure house, Lord, the amazing riches of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay.